One fine day, a bus driver went to the bus garage, started his bus, and drove off along the route. No problems for the first few stops. A few people got on, a few people got off. The things went generally well. At the next stop, however, a huge hulk of a man got on, 6'8", built like a wrestler, arms dragging down to the ground. And basically, he looked at the bus driver and he said this, "Big John doesn't pay." And he got down and bent to the back of the bus and sat down. Well, did I mention that the driver was 5'3", thin, basically meek? Well, he was, and naturally he didn't argue with Big John, but he wasn't happy about it. The next thing, the same thing happened, and then the next day, and the next day, and so on, all throughout the summer. It began to bother the bus driver so much, he began to lose sleep over it, and finally he said, "That's enough. What I'm going to do is I'm going to basically, you know, take my judo classes, take my karate classes, take my bodybuilding classes, and I'm going to get strong, and I'm going to tell Big John what I think." Well, finally, by the end of the summer, he became quite strong, and what's more, he felt really good about himself. And so on the next Monday, Big John once again got on the bus and said, "Big John doesn't pay." And the driver stood up, glared back at him, and screamed, "And why not?" And with a surprised look on his face, Big John said, "Well, Big John has a bus pass." Oh, getting along with people isn't always easy, is it? It isn't. Most of us right now are in the middle of some sort of relational tension, you know? It could be father to child, it could be husband and wife, it could be some previous situation, or even a previous spouse, or friends who give you grief at work. Maybe in your ministry there's somebody who never seems to, you know, kind of come under the word. They're always striving, always struggling, always causing you trauma. They don't want to grow. And maybe even the loneliness of no friendships at all. All of us battle with how to deal with other people. And true, those who are lost are slaves of sin. But even Christians who are ready for heaven give us trouble. Amen? Don't say that too enthusiastically, okay? How do you learn how to deal with people? How do you get on with, you know, getting along? What are the attitudes that are necessary? Well, just by way of introduction, before we look at this last section of Colossians, I've given you kind of three ideas. I'm sure you've got a whole lot more that really need to be there and prevalent for you to really deal with other people. So take a look at your outline, if you would. One of the things is you've got to trust in the sovereignty of God. If you're going to get along with people, you've got to know that God is in control of people. Do you believe that? I mean, really believe that. You know, when you get hurt, when someone bothers you, when someone's trying you, that God is allowing that if God is in control. Really, God is allowing it. You really need to believe that God's in charge, that He is sovereign over every person and event, and then you'll realize that you're exactly the way that God intended you to be, except for your sin, and therefore you'll have a sweeter sense of being able to take even difficult situations and say, "God, what are you doing? How are you a part of this?" It's interesting, you'll no longer say to someone, "You ruined my life," when you understand the sovereignty of God, because you'll understand that God will work all things together for what? Good. You'll no longer wallow in self-pity or in tension over some situation, because even though others might meant it for evil, God means it for what? Good, because God's in control. God's sovereignty is so crucial in how you interrelate with people, and that attitude's got to be there prevalent in your mind. There's another attitude that's really important to get along with other people, and that is number two in your outline. A necessary attitude is the value all people has made in the image of God. People are very unique. They're not like animals. They are not, you know, biological accidents that were unplanned. People are creatures who are made in the image of God. Look at the verse there, Genesis 1:27 in your outline. God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Man, though, you know, was created originally in God's image, and though the fall has marred that image, it is still prevalent and found all throughout the New Testament as well, even in the book of James in chapter 3, verse 9. Talking about the tongue, he says, "With it we bless our Father and Lord, and with it we curse men who have been made, all men, in the image and likeness of God." You see, what's the big deal? The big deal is this. People are different in the sense that they have this incredible significance to be able to be like God. They have the ability to, you know, ultimately through Christ please God. they have the incredible, significant role of being able to live for God's glory and made to enjoy a relationship with Him. Being made in His image means that everyone is impacted, every person is impacted with immortality. Every single person in this room, whether saved or lost, is going to live forever. Everyone. That's right. They can be incredibly significant for God's glory. They can have an alive relationship with their Creator. Dogs can't do that, but people can. Plus, it means each person is stamped with this existence forever. As body, soul, entities, they will exist forever. There is a heaven and there is a hell forever. There is no hell for dogs. Maybe for cats, but not for dogs. And there is no hell, no, really, no, for no animals at all. It is only intended for distorted image bearers. That's how significant it is to be an image bearer. Every person who's an image bearer lives forever. Only people and angels have an eternal existence. And that's why people have great value. So no matter who they are, they should have value and dignity as an image bearer, even if that image is marred, because they're made in the likeness of their Creator. You say, well, Chris, what about Christians? Not only are we to see Christians as those whom Jesus died, but we're to remember three in your outline. Each Christian gives you a picture of Christ. One of the attitudes prevalent that should be in your heart as every true Christian recognizes that every other Christian is gifted in such a way as to show off Jesus Christ in a unique way. We're all to be manifesting Christ in every way we can, but every Christian is gifted in a unique way to demonstrate Christ to you, and when you're in a relationship with them, they can help you become like Christ. They are, in fact, like tools, Christians are. Amazingly, God will use them. Even the ones who cause you tension, even the ones that cause you to struggle, they can be used by God to mold you, to shape you, to sand you, sometimes to hammer you into the image of God, image of Christ. And that's why every Christian is so precious. These are some of the attitudes. There's a lot of others that are in the Scripture that are be a part of our lives to help us to deal with each other. But most people in this room, you know, don't struggle with the fact that we want to be that way. We struggle with, well, can you show me how? Can you model for me how I'm supposed to get along with others? What I'm supposed to say? How I'm supposed to act? What I'm supposed to do? Well, the wonderful thing about as we're wrapping up our study of Colossians is at the end of Colossians, there's this incredible section about people interrelated to Paul and into each other that help us to learn how to deal with one another. So open your Bibles to Colossians 4, if you're not there already, and take a look at this final section. The very end of the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 7 through 18. Now, normally, sermons on this kind of stuff just kind of send people, oh, I don't care about that. But I want you to look way beyond and find out what's going on in the church, how these people are interrelated to each other, and what kind of things I can learn about them. This is like a group picture Paul's given us. You ever seen a group picture? You like that? You know, when you see a group picture, what's the first thing you look for? Yourself, little egos that we are, okay? You look for yourself. Well, I want you, as we look at this group picture this week and next week, I want you to look for yourself. I do. Which one of these people are you most like? An interesting thing about this backstage crew that we see here is that we learn that Paul liked people. People kind of look at Paul as kind of a hard, you know, character. He loved being with people. He was a part of a team. He loved to share his ministry. He was secure in and of himself. In fact, Paul, he absolutely adored this team ministry, and he was so committed to reproduce himself and to allow people to extend way beyond what he could control, way beyond what he could control. And so what you're going to see here in this last section is how God wants us to deal people. You're also going to find out people just like you whom God used in a great way and be encouraged by that. And you're going to find out how important it is for us to be investing in others. So many Christians never get beyond their own kids, their own family, their own spouse, and they don't recognize how vital it is for us to be investing into one another and really mentoring one another and the importance of encouraging each other. We live in a very sarcastic age, an age where we love to tear each other down. This section talks about how we can encourage each other and how we should be involved in that and how vital it is that this community be totally different than that community out there and the way that we affirm each other and build each other up. Compliments that are genuine should be flowing from our lips, and you're going to find the priority here. But again, I want you to look at it and see yourself here as well. The amazing thing is you're going to learn a lot about the church. Maybe you're not all that curious about it. I'm fascinated with how the early church worked and how they interrelated and how they got these letters, and all of a sudden these letters were viewed as scripture, and they were passed around very quickly, and they were made copies of, and how the churches were in households, and they were in large cities and small cities, and all kinds of instruction to encouragement to leaders. There's all kinds of interesting, fascinating priorities that are here, but I want you to see this as something that can encourage you how to deal with one another. Are you battling with a child or a spouse? Are you someone at work who you're battling with and struggling with that you need some encouragement over? Is there a friend who is difficult to handle? Are there Christians that are really hard to get along with? Then let's look at this text and see it in light of our lives, okay? Look at number one in your outline. This is the introduction to the letter carriers. There are three letters, Colossians, Philemon, and another letter we're going to talk about next week, that are being carried by two men who are going from Rome all the way back to Colossae. The first people that the church is going to meet are these men. And so Paul wants them to know how he feels about them, which, by the way, happens to be how God feels about them. And the first one they meet, first in your outline there, is Tychicus. Everybody say that. Tychicus. That's hard to say. It'd be fun to run the house, you know, and sometimes you can sneeze and go, Tychicus! You know, it works. Perfect. He was a servant leader. Verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8. Take a look at verses 7 and 8. As to my affairs, now he's wrapping up the book. Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Now, Tychicus means fortunate, and he really was. He's a fortunate man. The interesting thing about him, he's mentioned five times in the New Testament. You probably may not have known about him prior to this morning. They're all very brief, but they tell us a lot about him. And so part of exegesis, or learning to interpret the Bible the way God intended, look up all those portions and kind of put it together, and in its context, understand really what Tychicus was all about. We first meet Tychicus in Acts 20. He was a part of the team that came from all these Gentile churches that were going back to Jerusalem to basically bring this huge offering, and the people in Jerusalem were kind of suffering under a famine, and so they're being encouraged by this huge offering. And it's also, by the way, there's a lot of tension in the early church between Jew and Gentile, and this gift was primarily coming from Gentiles to the Jews to show them how much they love them. And so here they are bringing this. Now, Tychicus, as we find in the progress of the New Testament, he's with Paul in Rome, and in Colossians mentioned that, and Tychicus is there toward the end of the Roman imprisonment, and then during the end of Paul's life, during that second imprisonment, Paul sends Tychicus to go replace Titus in Crete at one point in the book of Titus, and he goes and sends Tychicus to replace Timothy in Ephesus. Now, does that tell you something about Tychicus? This man is such a significant, mature leader and a church planner extraordinaire that he can go fill in for Paul, for Titus, and for Timothy. This is a very significant man of God. He is a true servant leader. He doesn't have any degree. He has no, quote, seminary training. He has no credentials. We don't know of any great sermons that he preached. We don't even know a word that he said, but we know that he was an unbelievable man in the fact that he was always available, and basically able to go where it was needed. Is that you? There are a lot of Christians like that, you know? They're just available and they're able, and this makes him incredible. Take a look at verse 7 again. He says, to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. Now, Paul's in Rome in prison. The Colossians want to know what's going on with Paul, so he's going to send Tychicus, and he's going to tell them. Now, Paul isn't a flatterer, right? He only speaks the truth. This is God's word. But he was not slow to acknowledge when someone deserved honor. You want to know how to deal with people? Give them honor when honor is due. Give them honor when honor is due. Encourage people, no matter who you're dealing with. If they've worked hard, acknowledge it. If somebody serves you or ministers to you or met a need, honor them. Look at what Paul says. He says he's a brother who's loved. He's a part of the family, verse 7. And as a faithful servant, he's a leader. And as a fellow bondservant, most believe that that indicates he's a missionary church planter like Paul. He's in completely subjected to the will of Christ in everything. He's a great man of God who is so trusted that Paul would send him on a 1,000-mile journey, very dangerous journey, in order to minister in a unique way. He is so competent, Paul doesn't send any personal information. We kind of wish he would have, but he didn't send any personal information. Why? Because Tychicus is going to tell them everything. What's happening in prison, why he's there, and they're going to tell him everything. You say, why do the Colossians want to know? Do you know why they want to know? Why are they so interested in Paul? Some of them have never met Paul. Why do they want to know? Because Paul's their spiritual grandfather. Paul was used to lead Epaphras to the Lord when he was ministering in Ephesus. Epaphras went home to Colossae, began to evangelize, founded a church, then went to Laodicea and Hierapolis, those two local cities there in that valley, the Lucius Valley, and basically was ministered to all these people, and Paul was the granddad. So they're going to want to know what's going on with Paul. They have a great heart for him. So look at verse 8. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. The goal here, present tense, to be continually encouraged. Encourage is the word parakalesia, and it comes from that word that you may have heard, paraclete, like the Holy Spirit who comes alongside and encourages and helps them. Maybe you're like one of those people. You come alongside other people and you encourage them. This is what Tychicus is going to do. He's going to share things concerning Paul and the truth of God's word that will encourage the Colossians. And you know what? That's something you and I are supposed to do too. Sometimes your kids, sometimes your spouse, sometimes somebody sitting right in the row with you needs you to just come alongside and encourage. Would you read this verse with me out loud? 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Let's read it together. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you're doing. Now, stay on the front page. Like a doctor who expresses his care, like a friend who comes alongside to support, like an elder who comes alongside to pray, Tychicus is going to come alongside the Colossians and encourage them. And notice verse 8. Would you look at it closely? This is telling us how to deal with people. Tychicus gives them news and encourages them with it. Notice that. We can do the same thing when we deal with people. Even when circumstances are bad, when you share news filtered through the Word of God, through the character of God to people, they'll be encouraged. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you want to discourage someone, just tell them the news. Some of you need to avoid listening to the news. Because you walk away, you go, you know, you're so discouraged. Why? Because they tell you news, but they don't filter it through God's character or God's word. If you want to encourage someone, tell them the news, but filter it through God's character and God's word. I'm not saying distort it. I'm just saying paint it the way it is. In other words, instead of saying, they were hurt, you say, through the filter of God's character, well, you know what? God is working something good out of their hurt. Isn't that true? But that's an encouraging statement. You say, this is a tragedy. Or you could say, you know, they may have meant this for evil, but God has got something in mind for good. Because that's true to his character. That's not lying. That's just telling people and talking to people, encouraging them, because that's what Tychicus did. He told them the news, but he encouraged them with that news. How do you deal with people? Encourage them. Talk about God's character. Talk about what God is doing. Talk about it. We should be comfortable with that in our congregation. We shouldn't be embarrassed to talk about what God is doing and how what God must be doing or may be doing because of who he is. We should express trust in what he is and who he is. Do you know that kind of heart? Is that you? Occasionally, I get to meet with an older man in our congregation. He's sitting here this morning. It's always encouraging, insightful. His heart is, you know why? He's always hopeful. He's always encouraging. You know why? He always talks to me about God's character. Always. And God's word. Always. Rarely a week goes by when there's one godly woman in our midst who doesn't send the Mueller family a card, and there's always a verse on it, always a prayer deal, always an encouraging, building kind of thing. There are people like that. In fact, there's one lady who's seriously ill in our midst, and when you talk to her, she starts talking about God and how great God is and how sweet he is, and she's in a serious situation, and by the time you're done, you're like, man, I'm so built up. We need to be that way towards each other, constantly, letting God be known, letting his words be seen, and his truth filtering through the news and the things that we share with each other, right? That's what Tychicus did. Is that you? Tychicus was a servant who encouraged. And as we deal with people, we need to serve them and speak to them as Christians. What we would say always filtered through the Word of God and the character of God. But there's another one who came with Tychicus, okay? So we're learning about these people and learning how to deal with each other. There's another man, and his name is Onesimus. And he's a transformed thief. Verse 9. Onesimus. These are little biographies. Let's get to know these guys. Verse 9. And with Tychicus, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, one who is of your number, that will inform you about the whole situation here. Now, do you remember who Onesimus is? The Colossians was written to the church of Colossae, and one of their members was a man named Philemon. Philemon was a convert of the Apostle Paul, and he was also a significant man in the church. His family was involved, his wife and his son, involved in the Colossae church, and most likely, the church of Colossae met in his large home, either in a large patio or in a large upper room, most likely. I mean, it's a significant guy. And he was wealthy enough, he had slaves. And one of those slaves was Onesimus. And that's who he's addressing here. He's the slave of Philemon. Now, Onesimus didn't like living with Philemon, for whatever reason, we don't know. Maybe he just didn't like being a slave, you know? And some of you are going, I don't like being a slave either. But he stole some money, he ran away from Philemon, even though the penalty if he was caught was death, and he went to Rome, because Rome had millions of slaves and he could get lost there. And so that's where all the slaves who ran away went. They went to Rome. An amazing thing happened. It was totally by accident. I mean, it was just by chance that Onesimus ran into the Apostle Paul and got saved. Just happened. You know what I mean? Those things happen by accident, right? Thank you. Praise God. You're with me. Okay? Understand, Paul is the one who led Philemon to Christ. Now, Onesimus runs away to Rome, and he runs into Paul, who led his master to Christ, and leads him to Christ. Amazing. Okay? Not too long later, Paul wrote this letter to Philemon and sent Onesimus back. Now, with Tychicus and Onesimus is the book of Colossians, the scroll, and then the scroll to Philemon, and another letter we'll talk about next week. And the letter to Philemon basically says this. It says, Philemon, I know your slave Onesimus ran away, but don't kill him. Now, understand, Philemon could have seen Onesimus, took out his sword, and hacked off his head, and there would have been no problem. Because that's what he deserved under the law. So, Paul says he may have gone away a slave, but he's coming back a brother in Christ, and he's willing to serve you as a slave and a brother. So, open your arms of love, take him back with you. And if you read Philemon, I love the way Paul says it. He goes, kind of, would you do it for me? You kind of owe me, Philemon, so kind of, would you do it for me? You know, a little bit of pressure there, you know, don't hack his head off. I love you, I love him, you should love him too. Now, Paul's sending Onesimus back to his master, and Tychicus is going along with him, serving as a protector. Why would he need a protector? Because there were slave catchers out who would look for runaway slaves, and if they got them, they could kill them or turn them back in for reward, that kind of thing. So he's along with them. But Onesimus is now returning as a believer, and Paul now says two things about him. Look in your outline. He is, first of all, a new position and a new assignment. Verse 9 tells us his new position as a faithful, beloved brother, and is now returning as presently as a member of the Colossian church. He's returning home. Now get this. He left Colossae, an unsaved, thieving, runaway slave. He returns a faithful, loved member of the church. Isn't God great? That's incredible. In fact, that's what he does. Remember, 1 Corinthians 6, read it out loud with me. Let's read it together. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Catch this. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. I love that phrase, don't you? Underline it. Such were some of you. The past is the past. Even Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He, God, made us alive together with Christ. For our grace you've been saved. We were dead, now we're alive by God's grace. Isn't it exciting to know that when you come to Jesus Christ, what is past, and people with a past have a past that's past. It's over. You're no longer the person you were. You've been made new. And this reminds us, when we deal with other people, don't put them in boxes. Don't say, well, you have always been this way. Don't do that. Don't home them into some sort of little category. It reminds us, give people a second chance. Trust them. Believe in them. It doesn't mean that we're to continually, you know, let people take advantage of you or put people back into a place of spiritual authority when they're no longer above reproach. But when someone shows true repentance, we're to trust them. We're to believe in them, to love them. Here is a rotten little thieving slave who is now right with God. And Paul says, treat him as he really is, like a faithful, very much loved family member, because that's exactly what he is right now. Jesus Christ has transformed his life. You know, apply that personally, would you? I'll apply it personally. I realize how imperfect I am as a pastor. Do you realize how imperfect you are too? Oh, thank you. A few of you do. Oh, good. You know, sometimes there are conversations I wish I could take back. You ever find that true of you? There are names that I wish I could remember. You know, Gene, Matthew, Daniel. There are issues that I could have handled better. There are truth, though absolute, that I could have said with more grace. And you know what? I thank God for those people who on occasion I let down, and yet they continue to give me second, third, fourth, fifth chances. You know what I mean? I praise God. Don't you praise God for that? Even though when you let them down, they love me, they forgive me, they reach out to me. And that's what's going on here. Dealing with others involves forgiveness, love, and trust. Would you read out loud with me 1 Corinthians 13:7? Let's read it together. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You say, I love him. Well, then love is a choice. And that choice is a command. And those who love the ones who disappoint them are blessed, and those who choose not to love those who disappoint them become bitter. It's that simple. It's a choice. And God is in the business of transforming lives, even rotten thieves, rotten sinners like me, and rotten sinners like you. We're all in it together. And when Christ transforms you, when salvation really happens, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us what happens. Let's read it out loud, even though it's familiar. Let's read it together. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. He's a brand new faithful believer. And not only is that, he has a new assignment. Take a look at his new assignment. Can you imagine what Philemon, the master of Onesimus, must have been thinking as Onesimus returned with Tychicus to Colossae, not only as a repentant Christian, but as the emissary of the Apostle Paul? Unbelievable. Here's my runaway thieving slave, and he's coming back an emissary of the highest position that you could hold on the planet, an apostle. Unbelievable. The same Paul who led Philemon to Christ. Onesimus was so close to Paul at the end of verse 9. Would you look at it? And it says, they together, Tychicus and Onesimus, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Verse 9. The Greek word for inform refers to not facts, but personal, intimate, relational knowledge, experiential. Paul and this slave are very close. In fact, Paul considers this thieving slave a personal friend, a loved brother in Christ, capable of sharing the heart of Paul with the entire Colossian church. He is wholly reliable now. Unbelievable change. God is so great. What a testimony. God can and does change lives, and when he does, it is so dramatic. Whether you are a thief or even just a child in a Christian home, it is dramatic. We say, what does it look like when it's real? Would you look at this verse with me, 2 Corinthians 7:10-11? Sometimes we have a hard time. As parents, we look at our children, we say, you know, what heart am I looking for that's the heart of a genuine Christian child? That's a very important question. Would you agree? As we're even dealing with each other in relationship and in ministry, we see, what is the heart of someone who really does know Jesus Christ? God tells us that heart. He describes it here in this description of true repentance. Take a look at it, if you would, there in 2 Corinthians 7:10-11. It says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now listen to this description of the heart of a genuine believer. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation. They hate sin.
What fear they love and respect God. What longing to do the right thing. What zeal. What avenging of wrong. In everything you, what's the key word there? Demonstrate yourself to be innocent of the matter. It shows when true transformation occurs, a Christian's heart, are you ready? Will be willing to do anything and everything to honor Christ. You want to know when your kids really know the Lord Jesus Christ? They will do anything, and they're willing to do anything to honor Christ. That's right. Will they live perfectly? Absolutely not. Will they agonize? Absolutely. Will it be easy? No way. But will they want to? Absolutely yes. They will want to obey the Word of God. That's the indication of a true heart of salvation. There are no exceptions. They'll put down no excuses. They'll say no conditions, not one. Even though they fail, they will want to do the right thing. That's the transformation that's going on here. And Paul, of course, why does he point this out? He wants to pave the way for Onesimus and Philemon to be reconciled. And he proves that there's been a dramatic internal life change transformation in this thieving slave. And therefore, as a new Christian, this changes their relationship. And so to make certain their relationship was restored in a manner that would honor God, not only does Paul write these words in Colossians, but he writes a whole letter to Philemon that comes with these two people. Because Paul wants to make sure that that restoration takes place, that there's not undue hardships that's done to Onesimus and Philemon. In fact, this letter was so precious that God, through His Holy Spirit, preserved it and made it part of our Bible. It's called the Letter to Philemon. You ought to read it. It'll really open up your eyes to this whole issue of reconciliation and how God wants it to take place. Amazing. Hey, do you come from a rotten background? Don't raise your hand. All right? Do you fellowship with people who come from broken backgrounds? Well, don't remember their sin if they're Christian. Don't think of them as a liar, cheater, or foul-mouthed drunkard. Don't look at them as that proud, envious, greedy, lustful, power-hungry, indifferent, hateful person. That person, who they were before Christ, died. That's no longer them. You know, I think back to my non-Christian days, and when I meet somebody that I knew in high school, you know what I do? My first response, this is my problem, okay? I'm just being honest. I go, that's what happens in my heart. I was such a flaming, horrible, yucky person. That's not me anymore. That I'm different than I really am different. Okay, warped personality still, but still different person. And when as you deal with people, Paul, he's no longer Saul the Christian killer, is he? I mean, Mary is no longer the prostitute. Zacchaeus, yeah, he's still short, but he's no longer a filthy, stinking, tax-collecting cheat. And Onesimus is no longer a thieving slave. He really isn't. They're born-again saints in Christ. New position, ready for heaven, ready to go. Don't you love that? Aren't you glad that you're not held accountable for what you were? That's grace. Some married couples are still hung up over the past of their spouse, the past of their own past. Some parents and children can't get over their past failures. Some of you have been burned by another person. When God's grace transforms, when God's grace growth has matured, don't let the past trip you up. If Onesimus could move from being a thieving runaway slave to a trusted apostolic messenger, then you can trust those people who you're working with as well. Amen? You can. Again, we're not talking about going beyond the bounds of Scripture, but there is some encouragement here. Now, look at, after introducing these letter carriers, Paul's going to tell us more insights about what's going on behind the scenes, and he's going to give us greeting from co-workers. Now, you know how this goes. You're sitting at home, okay, and I know some of this material doesn't turn people on. I see some of you choking yawns, okay? So, understand, this is significant in the fact that God left it in the Scripture, and there's some things that He wants us to know. And there's some things here that I think you can benefit from. You know how you pass on greetings, right? You're sitting in your living room. Your whole family and some friends are around there. You got somebody on the phone, and everybody's giving you something to say, right? Didn't that happen? Tom says hi. Sally says make sure you get over your cold, and we're a boy, keep trusting. And Fred's here, and he really wants to encourage you. And if it's a college, a daughter or something like that, it's send money, whatever's going on. Okay, but Paul passes on greetings. He's there in Rome with all these people who are ministering with him there, Jews and Gentiles. Now he says, first of all, he's going to talk about the Jewish co-workers, verse 11, and there's a reason for that. Now, if you remember anything about Colossians, most of the heretics in Colossae were of Jewish background. And they were trying to impose the Old Testament law on the Colossian church in a variety of ways. So Paul's doing this very significantly. I kept wondering, why is he separating the Jewish helpers and the Gentile helpers? Because he does that. And if you look at verse 11, he talks about that these are the Jewish ones and the next ones are the Gentile ones. I go, why does he do that? He does that because he wants those in Colossae to know that he's not the only one who functions under grace, that there are other strong Christian Jewish workers who believe and affirm everything that he's written in this letter. So there's a lot of power that comes with that. These are other men who agree with me, who you know about, and they're passing on their greetings, and they affirm this letter too. You know, it's not like I'm a Supreme Court judge, and you know, we agree with this legal thing. It's like, no, all the judges, we all agree with this. That's a little more authority, right? That's what he's doing here. He's passing on greetings from the Jewish co-workers. Now, this is an unbelievable team of people. And I thought personally, how would I apply that to myself? And I got to tell you honestly, okay? I'm just going to speak my heart now, so please don't be offended. Never before have I had the privilege of working with such an incredible team of people in my life. With our pastors and our elders at our church, it's been unbelievable. Unbelievable gifted team. A dream team. It will not always be this way, and I want to thank God for what he's done. This church is led by an unbelievable team who desire to give all the glory to God. They are the most self-effacing people. It shocks me. Honestly, it shocks me when anybody says to me they want to go to a different church. You see, not because of me, but because of these men who have an incredible standard, incredible heart, incredible integrity, incredible commitment. There is no comparison. I just wanted to tell you that. Because Paul had a dream team, and you know what? Faith Bible Church has an unbelievable team of people that you can trust in. I mean, they don't let anybody get away with anything that ain't in the Scripture. It's a marvelous group of men. And we should be encouraged by that. Well, Paul had this great team, and the first one that he mentions is Aristarchus. Say that with me. Aristarchus. Aristarchus. He is a sympathetic companion. Verse 10. It says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Verse 10. Now, he's got a Jewish name, but it's a Greek name because he's a Jew here, named under this Jewish list here. It's a common practice for Jews to give themselves Greek names. And we first meet him in Acts 19 and 20. It tells us he was originally from Thessalonica. He was also one of those guys. Remember that big mob scene in Ephesus? He was one of those men who was taken because he was seen as being with the Apostle Paul. So he's hanging out with Paul and he gets in trouble already. Okay, you hang out with Paul, you're going to get in trouble. And then Aristarchus is a part of the delegation that took that big offering to Jerusalem. So he's a part of that particular group. And then he also accompanies Paul to Jerusalem. He's escorting Paul on his perilous voyage to Rome. He's even shipwrecked with Paul. And now he's with Paul in prison. It's very possible that Aristarchus had been with Paul every moment from Ephesus all the way to Paul's first imprisonment. Look at verse 10. He calls Aristarchus my fellow prisoner, which means one caught by a spear, a war captive. He was a captive just like Paul. You say, why did they capture him? They probably, this is probable now, this is not authoritative, speculative, they probably never did. You say, well, why does Paul call him a prisoner? Because he spends all his time with a prisoner. In other words, we don't know anything about this man except that he was always with Paul. Every time he's mentioned, he's with Paul. That's what he does. There's no ever mention of him being sent there or sent there, any sort of official duty. He's just with Paul every time he's mentioned. Now, he might as well have been a prisoner because he chose to be beside Paul. And if he was in prison, basically, if Paul was in prison, he was in prison. It was a choice. It seems like that was just what he chose to do. He's a minister to Paul. Because Aristarchus was a sympathetic and caring and loving individual. He knew what Paul, that he needed him, and he was a man with a sympathetic heart. There are people, you know what, they can't lead a meeting, they can't sing a song, they'll never be prominent in the church, but they are the most beloved of all. You know why? Because they're the burden bearers. And I really believe that that's what Aristarchus was. He was a guy who just bared burdens. If Paul needed something, he got it. He was just there, ministering. The Bible doesn't tell us what he did, but we do know that wherever he was, he gave up his freedom to do it. It seems like he voluntarily gave up his freedom to be with Paul. And I tell you, the Lord's work will never be done unless there were people like that. Maybe that's one of you. You're just one of those people who serves alongside. And you minister. in a marvelous way. And you know what? We should glory in that, shouldn't we? Because God makes us all different and unique. And there are people like that, and we should rejoice with that kind of commitment. I mean, here he is, a man for all seasons. It doesn't matter when it's bad or when it's good. He's there. If it's a shipwreck, he's in the water. If he's in jail, he's in jail. If he's ministering, he's standing alongside. He's just there constantly. And you know, in dealing with people, sometimes that's what God wants. He wants us just to be there. Some of us get intimidated because we don't know what to say. You know, pastors are the same. We go, God, what are we going to say? Father, what am I going to say in this situation, this crisis, in this tragedy? And you know what? Sometimes God says, you know what he says? He basically says, don't say anything. Just be there. Just be there. Love people. Pray. You don't need eloquent words. Thank God for Christians who stick with you when the going gets rough, because all of them don't. All of them won't. Is that you? Is that you in the group picture? Are you just one who just comes alongside and you're just there? You keep ministering. You keep loving. Well, there's another Jew who agreed with Paul's grace teaching, and his name is Mark, the Never Quit Again Missionary. Mark, the Never Quit Again Missionary. It says in verse 10, and also Barnabas, cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes, welcome you. Now, you know the story about John Mark, right? During the first exciting missionary journey, here they are, Paul and Barnabas, set apart by the Holy Spirit. They're taken off, and they decide to bring with them this vibrant young man, John Mark, or Mark. But in Acts 13, they're getting ready to cross these very dangerous mountains and mountain passes to get up to Galatia. And these mountains are famous for all the robbers and mean, cruel things that people are going to do to you. And so right in the midst of that, it says in Acts 13:13, John Mark left them and went back to Rome. Ooh. Now, when the going got rough, Mark bailed. When everything was smooth sailing, he was there. But when it got hard, when it hit the hard part, he took the quickest ship back to his mother. You say, how do you say that? Because his mother, her house, was the central part of the Jerusalem church. So he went back. Now, if you would, just real quick, turn to Acts 15. Would you please? Just hold your place in Colossians 4, turn to Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas are getting ready for their second missionary journey. And Barnabas wants to take Mark again. And Paul said, you have got to be kidding. He bailed on us once before. We can't bring that guy. Paul says, I don't want to quit her. And Barnabas says, yeah, but we got to give him a second chance. So it says in verse 39, there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from each other. Acts 15, 39. Now, Barnabas supported Mark. You know why? There's two reasons. One, Barnabas, what was Barnabas's nickname? Son of what? Encouragement. Barnabas is the guy you want because he's going to believe in you. You know? He's going to come alongside and believe in you. There's another reason. Colossians 4 tells us that Barnabas was related to Mark. You know, a little nepotism there, a little family thing. Okay? So there's a couple of motives there going on. Paul, on the other hand, does not want him because he's been unfaithful. Who's right? Who's right? Yeah, they said that first hour too, and you're right. Both. You know, you don't want to take a guy who bails out on you, but you also want to give a guy a second chance. And so what happened, though, look at the end of verse 39. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Now go back to Colossians 4. Something wonderful and great has happened between Acts 15 and Colossians 4. This is the very, get this now, the first mention of Mark by Paul since the separation. There's been an absolute complete change. Would you look at the middle of verse 10? He says about John Mark, about whom you received instructions. The Colossians received some instructions about Mark. It could have been a note from Paul after Epaphras had come. He sent a note back to Colossae, possibly, saying that Epaphras had arrived safely and there's instructions coming from about John Mark, or those instructions came already. It could have been, though, more likely, some sort of apostolic affirmation from Paul or from Peter, the Apostle Peter. You see, Mark has changed. It's been 12 years since his failure with Paul, and now Paul, as he sends him back to Colossae, or sends word about him, he calls him a fellow minister, a fellow worker. You say, where do you get that? Philemon 24 says Mark is a fellow worker. And Philemon is sent back with Colossians, with the letter of Colossians. So this is at the exact same time. And he calls him a fellow worker. What has turned his heart around? What changed Paul's mind? Here's my supposition. Probably Peter. You say, how can you say that? Well, somehow Peter got a hold of Mark. in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter refers to Mark as my son. My son. Now, Peter was someone who was used to failure. Would you agree with that? I mean, oh, he with the foot-shaped mouth, Peter, okay? Peter knew about failure, and he runs into Mark somehow, and he looks at him, and he goes, young man, I know this route. You come with me. I'll help you. One failure to another. And so what happened is Peter took on this restoration project, and over time it worked. So much so, look what Paul says at the end of verse 10. Watch this now. If he comes to you, what? Welcome him. You don't see that in the English, but in the Greek, it's a command. Guess what? It's the first command in this section of Scripture, which really makes it stand out. And what he's saying is, his first command, Mark may come or may not come, that's the tense there, but if he does come, I, the Apostle Paul, command you to welcome him. Now, that's kind of an unusual kind of greeting, isn't it? I command you, welcome him. You know, it's kind of like, no, just welcome him. No, you know, what he's saying is, I don't want you to hold anything against Mark. I don't want his past to hang him up at all. It's over. And I'm the one who was involved in it, Paul says. It's over. Don't you love that? Deal with it. I mean, what a change. I mean, this is showing how to deal with people. When Mark quit, let everybody down, it was a serious issue. It's not a forgive or forget kind of issue. He bailed on the team. I mean, they're going through dangerous territory and enemies all around. And Mark goes, see ya. You know, I mean, that wasn't good. That's a character issue. He deserted the team. But his failure was not a permanent blemish. Now, there are permanent blemishes. Do you agree that there are things that a pastor or an elder or a missionary could do that would permanently remove them from being a pastor, elder, or a missionary? Do you agree with that? Yes. How many say yes? How many say no? You know what? Paul said yes. Look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, I buffet my body, I make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be what? Paul believed that someone could be disqualified. The context before is talking about sexual purity. The context after talks about Israel and all of their failure, all their disqualification. When a man in pastoral ministry or missionary commits adultery or something in that manner, he disqualifies himself for life. He's no longer above reproach. He's no longer a one-woman man. He's no longer qualified. Now, do you believe that there are men who remain in the ministry who have no right to be there? Yes or no? Yes, that's true. Now, none of our pastors or elders at Faith Bible Church are perfect, but none of them, as far as I know, are disqualified. And if that ever occurs, I need to tell you as a congregation, on behalf of them, that we will never sweep that under the rug. We will always let you know. We will always tell you in broken hearts what has happened. And the reason we will do that is because we want you to trust your leadership here, that they are men who are qualified, that they are men who are seeking to fulfill the qualifications of an elder or pastor and functioning in that role. That is so vital to us that we maintain a high trust relationship. But Mark's sin was not in that category. Mark's sin was the kind that can be overcome in time. So he's able to, over time, prove that he was really could be trustworthy. So much so, Paul commands the Colossians to welcome him. Not only did he not want Mark's past failure to be an issue with the Colossians, Paul's saying here, don't hold anything against him. It's forgotten. And it was so forgotten, look what Paul says at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:11. Look at what he says about Mark. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is what? Useful to me. Paul went from, I don't want him around in Acts, to, if there's anybody I want next to me at the end of my life, it's John Mark. Don't you love that? Wow, what a change. He so affirmed him, so useful, so faithful. In fact, he was such an important missionary, he was honored to be one of the four men in history of humanity to write one of the four Gospels found in our Bible. Now, is that restoration or what? I mean, this same washout wrote the Gospel of Mark. Does that encourage you? Wow. Praise God, there's a future for failures. Because I'm right in there. Have you dropped the ball? Have you given up? God can still use you. Earn that trust back, stay with it, be faithful as in ministry, serve under various leaders. Has someone quit on you? Have they bailed out? Don't write them off. God can restore them to faithfulness and significant ministry. And if God can take a quitter like Mark and turn him into a gospel writer, he can take a loser like you or those people that you're working with and turn them into something great for God's glory. Amen to that? Now there's one more greeting from a fellow Jew, okay? We'll wrap it up. His name is Justus, a man with a bold commitment. Justus, verse 11. Look at verse 11.
It says, and also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Jesus Justice is a great name, but it's one to hard to live up to, isn't it? Difficult to live up to? He probably changed his name from Jesus to Justice out of respect for his Lord and also to avoid confusion, right? You don't want people going, hey, Jesus, and other people going, he came back? You know, you don't want that. You know, so he says, Justice. And justice means righteous, somebody who does right, and he was one who did that. Now, what we do, as I'm talking to you about all these people, we're piecing together all the clues that we have from the New Testament. Jesus Justice, we only have this reference to him. That tells us something. He probably was a Roman Jew, because he's only talked about in this setting. He's not talked about anywhere else. And look what the Roman Jews said and did with Paul. Look at Acts 28, 25. There's some other references there if you want to look it up in Acts 28. The Roman Jews had a real difficult time with Paul when he was in prison. And it says they didn't agree with one another. They began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. And when they had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having great dispute among themselves. Basically, it tells us that they abandoned Paul. Some of the Christian Jews and most of those who were Jewish. But Jesus Justice, along with Mark and Aristarchus, stuck by Paul. JJ, Jesus Justice, may have even been a part of those Roman Jews, and that's why I believe that he should be one who's referred to as a bold commitment. Because you know what he had to do? He had to break away from all the other believers, all the other Jewish Christians, all the other Jews, break away from his people and even his community in order to be with Paul. Now that's a bold commitment, would you say? He had to step out from among his people in order to support Paul. Look what it says in verse 11 at the end. And they proved to be an encouragement to me. This is a different word than the previous word for encouragement. You ever heard of the medical word paregoric? I was talking to one of the drug guys here. what do you have? Pharmacist. Drug guy. It's from the Greek word paregoria, and it means comfort. And it's translated encouragement in verse 11. Medically, a pregoric is a medicine. It was an opiate, really, and it was used on wounds and things like that to soothe. And what Paul is saying here is these men, this man in particular, has been an incredible soothe, a balm to me. In my painful, chained situation, they have been an unbelievable soothing balm to my soul. Isn't that a great description? Wouldn't you love that to be said about you? Well, this is what we're called to. He says, this man is a source of comfort and soothing. He's made this bold commitment. And you know, when a person makes a sacrificial commitment, that's an encouragement. He's willing to pay the price by walking away from the opinions of men, the opinions of the world, and to follow Christ and serve Paul and be an encouragement to him. He says, these are the kingdom workers. Look what he says there in verse 11. These are the ones who follow the word. They're under the authority of the king. They only desire God's glory by the power of the Spirit, and they are worthy of your trust, and they're an encouragement to me. You know, isn't that what John said in 3 John? He said, who is the greatest joy to John's life? It was those who walk in truth. And here's a man who's walking in truth and in a great encouragement to the Apostle Paul. And you know, it's a rare thing to have people stick with you today. And when that God calls you to make that kind of stand for Christ, you're to be one of those people who really will bless others by that kind of commitment. What does Hebrews 6:10 say? Let's say it out loud together. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. That's what Jesus Justice did. That's what you can do as you minister to one another. You say, what about Epaphras? What about Luke, Demas? What kind of church should we have? Laodicea, Nymphas house? How should we treat these New Testament letters? What about Paul? Well, for the answer to all those questions, you have to come back next week. Let's pray together, shall we?